So this morning I was thinking, which is always a dangerous thing, but one of the things that I've been thinking a lot about recently is this thought of, am I doing any of this right? Or am I following God well? Has anyone ever thought that themselves? Wondered, what am I doing? Am I doing well? Am I not doing well? Am I following God correctly? Is he happy with me? Like, what is going on with this whole, like, Christian journey that we're on? I find that that thought comes up often in my life, and when it does, it comes from a couple of different things. Sometimes it comes from my own internal critic. I don't know if any of you are like me that has a very strong internal critic that likes to comment on pretty much everything that's happening in your life and usually point out the most embarrassing or worst part of that thing inside your brain. So right now, my internal critic is going, you look ridiculous. So a little fact on that. But if you have a strong internal critic, sometimes that little voice inside of your head likes to start to produce some doubts inside of you. And so you'll, you know, be walking with God, you'll be praying, and you'll be thinking, am I doing this right? Or the little thought inside of your head will be like, you're not doing that right. God's not listening to you. This is not, you know, happening very well. Sometimes that thought of, am I doing this right? Am I following God well? Can come from other people's example. You look around and everyone else seems to have it all together. They've got a regular prayer time. They do devotionals on a regular basis. They talk about just this, what seems to be dynamic relationship with God. And you just go, well, that's not what mine looks like. So am I doing this wrong? Like, did I miss something? Did I miss the instruction manual that all Christians are supposed to get when they come to faith? By the way, there is no instruction manual. I did learn that. So, except for there's the Bible. So, but there's, you know, as you read through that. And sometimes it just comes from discouragement. Sometimes you just enter a period of time when you're discouraged with life, when things that are hard have happened around you, and you just wonder, am I doing this well? Like, am I actually doing what I need to be doing? Am I actually getting anywhere with this? Now, I'm not sure if this is a comforting or a horrifying thought, but this is not a new thing. This has actually been a thought and a question and a concern that has characterized the church all the way back at the very beginning. And there were people even just right after Jesus' time coming out in the early church that were wondering and worrying and asking this very same question. Am I doing any of this right? Are we doing any of this right? What does it look like to follow Jesus, to follow God? And are we hitting any of those marks? But what I choose to think of as a comforting thing is that if this question has been asked for over 2,000 years, then there have to be people that have addressed this question over that period of time. And in fact, there are. And so we have the ability, when we ask that question in our day and age, to look back at those people that over those years have addressed that question and see what it is that they had to say about that. And in fact, over the last 6 weeks, we have been looking at one of those responses. The letter that John wrote to several churches is known as 1 John. It's one of several letters that he wrote. And 1 John was actually written to a group of believers, probably in several churches near in a vicinity, close location to each other that got passed around. It was written in the late first century to help them find the answer to that question. Are we doing this right? What does it look like to follow God? What does it look like to be followers of Jesus? And you might think, well, why, you know, we know why we asked that question, but why were they asking that question? Why were they worried about this? Why was John so concerned about this that he actually wrote a letter that we still have today to them? Well, actually, they were dealing with quite a few things in their church at the time. They were dealing with a transitioning church from first-generation believers to some that were now second- or third-generation believers. Because after Jesus died and his message went out and his disciples started spreading his message, pretty much everyone in that first wave was first-generation Christians. Maybe they were Jewish, maybe they were Gentile, but they were accepting the message of Jesus Christ personally for the very first time. There was no other history there. This was first generation personal acceptance of Jesus Christ. They probably had either been there and witnessed Jesus themselves, or they had direct access to people that had lived with Jesus. Like the ties were very direct and very close. But now in about 85 AD, 90 AD, which is when this letter is tied to, that's changing. Now some of those first generation believers have had families and have households, and now they have kids and grandkids that are entering the faith, but through their family. And they're asking these questions because they don't have firsthand experience with the same things that their parents had firsthand experience or their grandparents had firsthand experience with. And even those that are discovering Jesus for the first time themselves, and they are the first generation Christians, they don't have quite the same ties back to Jesus himself that those first level did. Because now we're, 60 years later. And so those ties are now a little bit more sporadic. And it's pretty incredible that the gospel has continued to spread, right? But now there's kind of some questions about, well, we're not talking to the first person that actually saw Jesus. Now we're talking to people that have like multiple layers. And so there were some doubts that came with that. You throw in that to a bunch of false teachers that were also operating in the same world and in those churches that were talking about things like, well, Jesus existed and he was a good guy, but he wasn't the Son of God. There were people in this time that were teaching that. They were like, yeah, Jesus, good guy, good teacher, he did some good things, he died on a cross, but he didn't raise from the dead. He wasn't the Son of God. He doesn't have the power to forgive sin. And all of a sudden, now you've got some more doubts that are swirling, some more questions of, okay, well, what does this mean? What does this look like to follow Jesus? And then you throw in all of the normal personal doubts that we often have about everything, faith included. And you've got a combination of things that now are putting these churches in really difficult positions and asking some very hard questions, questions that I think sometimes, for different reasons, we still ask today. And that is the context in which 1 John is written. 1 John is written to these churches to try to bring them some assurance of the faith that they have. It's meant to talk about what this life is supposed to look like with God. How to know if you're following the right path when everyone around you is telling you a different thing. No, you don't have to believe Jesus is the Son of God. No, you don't have to do this part because that's part of the law. No, you don't have to do this thing. You can just keep going and you'll be fine. And so Pastor Eric has been preaching out of this book for about 6 weeks now. And one of the things, if you've heard any of these other messages, that you might have noticed is that there are a lot of repeating themes that have continued to show up, some of which I just mentioned. Things like assurance of faith, obedience to God, the life of Christ shows up a lot, and love for God and love for others more than anything. 1 John is known as the love book because the word love, I think, is mentioned more times than anywhere else in Scripture in a short condensed period of time. So love and God and love for others. And at first glance, when you read 1 John, it can feel very circular. It can feel like we start with assurance of faith, and we talk about obedience, and then we talk about the life of Christ, and then we talk about love for God and others, and all of a sudden you're back at assurance of faith, but you're kind of like, did we learn anything? Like, where are we? Where did this go? It can feel very circular. It can feel sometimes hard to track. And I felt that a little bit over the last 6 weeks, too. Pastor Eric has done a wonderful job of diving into these different themes. But even when I read through 1 John, I kind of was left with this, like, what is going on here? John has a very specific way of communicating, and it is not linear whatsoever. It is not this thing leads to this thing that leads to this thing, and now you're at a completely different thing. But you can kind of see how you got there pretty easily. John's all over the place and seems maybe a little circular, maybe a little scattered or random at first. But as I really took a second look at this book that was really trying to get at these questions that I've asked, that I know other people have asked in my life and in our church, I started to notice some of the beauty of what 1 John really has to offer. And that is that while 1 John can feel a little circular in its communication style at first, one of the things that I think is really beautiful about 1 John is that at second look, his communication style is not so much circular as it is spiral. So what's the difference? Well, circular is a dog chasing its tail. It's entertaining, but it doesn't really get you anywhere. That's circular communication or reasoning. But spirals are circular, but there's something in them that builds on each other so that this next time you come around at the same topic, you have a better understanding of it. You have a deeper understanding. You have some new insight to it. And then you kind of go around the same themes again, and then something's been built on in the next time, so now you're a little higher and a little better understanding. I love this picture of a spiral. You can see how it is circular, but it's ascending to something. It has a direction. It has a purpose. And at first glance, when you read 1 John, you may not think that he's going anywhere, but he is. And that's why I would say his communication style is more spiral. And that matters when we look at 1 John. And so that's where I want to live a little bit. I'm a very visual learner, so forgive me for a second. Follow with me. I promise at the end it'll make a lot more sense, the spiral metaphor. But I want to look at one last passage out of 1 John this morning that I think demonstrates some of these spiraling themes, both within the passage and also throughout the book of 1 John, that addresses these questions, these very basic questions of, am I doing this right? Am I following Christ well? So this morning, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, going backwards a little bit, verses 3 through 11. So we'll read through those, and then we'll start to address what are some of these spiraling themes that John is addressing that answer these questions. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, it'll also be on your screen. You can follow along as well. John writes, "And we can be sure that we know if we obey his commandments, or that we know him if we obey his commandments. If someone claims, 'I know God,' but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing a new commandment for you. Rather, it is an old one that you have had from the very beginning. Yet, it is also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it. For the darkness is disappearing, and the true light is already shining. If anyone claims, 'I am living in the light,' but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is still living in the darkness. Anyone who loves another brother or sister is living in the light and does not cause others to stumble. But anyone who hates another brother or sister is still living and walking in darkness. Such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by the darkness." So there's quite a few of those themes that we talked about present in this passage. And at first, again, the circular thing, we're talking about kind of a lot of those things and going around and hitting them multiple times. But here's where I want to start. When we look at this passage, the thing that underpins and underlies everything that John talks about, not just here, but also in the rest of his book, is this: the love of God. The love of God is the base of this spiraling message that he has. It underpins every single thing that he talks about. Everything flows from here. And this makes sense, right? We talk a lot about the fact that our relationship with, or our faith is meant to be a relationship with God, not just religion, not just following, you know, laws or obeying things blindly, but that it's supposed to be about a relationship. It's about knowing God, seeking to know him better, seeking to understand him, seeking to love him truly for who he is. And the beautiful part about relationship is that it's not one way, right? So that in loving God, in the love of God, we also get to experience his love for us. Because it's a two-way relationship. How he seeks to know us deeply. How he seeks to be in relationship with us. Talking with us. Looking at our lives. Helping to guide us. Giving us good advice. Showing us things that maybe otherwise we wouldn't have seen. The love of God underpins everything that 1 John talks about. And you can see it even in this passage. We'll get into the second thing in a little bit, but he said, those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. Love is the base. Love is the motivator. Love is the bottom of the spiral. But the love of God is not the last thing that John talks about, because the love of God naturally flows you into the next thing that he talks about, which is obedience to God. Obedience is a hard word in our culture, and I wouldn't be surprised if some of you bristled the first time I said it in my message. I know I do a little bit, and there's a couple of reasons I think that might be. The first is that there have been many, many examples of people who have abused that concept. People who have used the word obedience or the concept of obedience to be a control tactic, to put power over people, to do bad things. And so the idea of being obedient to anyone, even God, is a hard pill to swallow at times, because we've lost trust that that will always be used well. And sometimes, I would also say that we live, in our American culture, we live a little bit in a teenage state of rebellion. Anytime anyone tells us to do something, we're like, that is the thing I am not going to do. You can't tell me what to do, right? Somebody tell, they're putting something on me. They're oppressing me. I want to be my own individual person, right? So it makes the idea of obeying anything or anyone hard. We've lost a lot of, you know, respect for leadership and respect for those in authority. And again, because many people have abused that, so both things can exist at the same time, right? But that's why it's a hard word in our culture, I think, sometimes. And it doesn't help that often this part of the spiral is taken out of context. Instead of love of God flowing into obedience of God, they reverse them. Obedience of God is the foundation of everything that you're supposed to do. And so it's the base, but there's no motivation there. There's no motivating factor. But when you start to hear what 1 John is saying, he's not saying you just obey because you obey. He's not saying that's the base of the spiral. He's saying the love that you have of God should then flow so much out of you that you recognize that the things that God has asked us to do are both ways to honor him and to show, demonstrate our love for him, but also that he's asked us to do those things because they're actually good for us. They're actually things that he tells us to do out of his love for us. They're not just power trips, cosmic power trips. They're not just because he needs to show that he is God and he is powerful and you have to do what I say. It's out of love. It's all motivated out of love. And so love of God flows into obedience of God. Those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. But obedience of God isn't where the spiral ends either. Because love of God flowing into an obedience of God naturally flows into another major theme of John, which is the love of others. One of the main ways that God has asked us to obey him is by loving other people. This now comes not just as a directive, go out and love people by your own will and your own strength and your own power and because I told you to do so. It is a natural outpouring of the love that we have for God, the love that he has for us, the desire now that we have to obey what he has asked us to do, one of the major things, is to love those that he loves, which is everyone, which is the whole world, right? John 3:16 makes that pretty clear. For God so loved the world. There are no caveats. There's no asterisk. There's no, you know, footnote that said, except for these people, except for these things, God so loved the world. And so he calls us to love those that he has loved. And as 1 John points out, this is both an old and a new commandment. And what he's referring to there is that the old commandment, that this love other people, is encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. That all the way back when God was putting together the rules for living of this brand new nation who was coming out of slavery in Egypt, when he put together the 10 most important things, 6 of them had to do with loving others. And the other four had to do with loving him. It's an old commandment. But it is also a new commandment because Jesus, when asked by somebody that was trying to trick him, what is the greatest commandment, knowing that there are 10 out there, and so how are you going to choose one? And then you can argue, well, you forgot the other nine. It's like, Jesus goes, well, I can't reduce it down to one, but I can reduce it down to two. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's an old and it's a new commandment to love others, and it flows out of a love of God and obedience to God. And what does that flow into? Another major theme of John. See, he's going somewhere with all of this, right? And that is a life like Christ. These three things lead to living life like Christ did. He writes, those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. And Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it. And this is the piece that takes John's communication style from circular to spiral, because this is what takes us to the next level of understanding of all of these things. Because at this point, when we're talking about love of God, obeying God, and love of others, it's a little conceptual. It's kind of an ideal. It's a thought out there. It's something on paper. It's something out there. But there isn't a whole lot of like feet and hands and like embodiment to it of what does this look like? It's like, oh yeah, I want to love God. Oh yeah, I want to obey God. Oh yeah, I want to love others. And we have some rules written down about what that looks like. But what does that actually look like? Lived out. Is it even possible to live those things out? But Jesus is the proof and the example of what this looks like. And so he introduces this next revolution of the spiral. Because if we start to view all of these things through what Jesus did while he was here on earth, we start to have even a clearer focus of what they mean. So let's go through the spiral again. Love of God, but now as seen through the life of Jesus. What do we see in the life of Jesus that shows us what it looks like to love God? I think we see that Jesus often went away to be with God. He prioritized time with him. He prioritized communication with him. This week, I got the opportunity, I work at a retreat center here in Sumas, Washington, but I had the opportunity to go visit another retreat center just over the border in Abbotsford, actually. It's only 11 miles away from where we are, but an entire country different. So it was a fun little Canadian adventure on Friday. But it is called the Mark Center. And one of the things we learned when we were touring there to learn about what they did is that their name comes from a verse in Mark 1:35 that says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And the people that founded the Mark Center said, we wanted to create a place where people could follow in the example of God, in the example of Jesus, where they could go away to a solitary place, and they could pray, and they could hear from God. That was their vision, because Jesus did it first. Jesus demonstrated this love of God that was born out of this time spent together, this communication with him. You think back to the Garden of Gethsemane, too, right before his death. Jesus went to be with God, and now we get to see a little bit more about what happened in that time with God. He shared his entire life. He poured out his emotions. And man, there were a lot of emotions. He was approaching his death imminently and knew it was coming. It says that he was so distressed that he sweated blood, which we know actually is a medical possibility now, but the amount of stress that the human body has to be under in order to sweat blood is absolutely extreme. Gives you an image of how much turmoil he was in at that moment. But he shared that with his Father. He shared that with God. He invested in his relationship with him. He showed a love for him by saying, you are my priority in these moments. But Jesus also brought God into community with him. You know, there's a going away and a being with God that's important, I think, in this love of God. But also, Jesus brought God with him, quite literally, because he was God in human form. But also, he brought that relationship with God, that focus of God with him when he stepped into community. Whether that was demonstrating through God's power, that his miracles, his healing, God's power was present with him and he brought that in. And I think that's a show of love to say, here is a very real part of who my God is, and it's living out in these moments. His teaching was like that too. But even those moments of trust that he demonstrated, I think about him walking on water. We often focus a lot on like Matthew getting out and walking, or Peter getting out and walking on water. But Jesus walked on water. He had to trust God in that moment too. His power flowing through him in human form, because he also was God. He's with God. The love of God is seen through the life of Jesus. Is Jesus prioritizing him, both in going away to be with him intentionally, but also to bring him with him into his life and into the communities that he was with. And that led him to the next part of our spiral, obedience of God as seen through the life of Jesus. Garden of Gethsemane is a perfect example. Here is Jesus demonstrating his love for God, pouring out his heart, investing in his relationship, struggling with a decision and a thing that is coming down the pipeline at him, his death, and saying, God, I don't want to do this. Like, if there's any way that this can be taken from me, please do it. But not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, even in the midst of the hardest decisions that he had to make, showed absolute obedience. But it wasn't done out of fear. It wasn't done out of obligation. I mean, would anyone else die out of obligation, right? It was done out of love. It was done out of love. I think Jesus also probably knew the example of his mother Mary, who finds herself as a teenager, unwed, and pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Now that's a story, if anyone ever wants to hear a story, right? And when she realizes all of this, I don't know about you, but I would be pretty freaked out. And I would be like, excuse me, I don't want this. Anything but this, please. I can't explain this to people. I'm probably gonna get killed. And yet, what does she say? I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me as you said. Beautiful legacy in his family of not just obedience to God in himself, but also in his parents. His obedience to God was born out of his own love, and we get to see so many examples of that, times where he did what God directed him to do. I mean, we're headed into Easter, right? And that's like the most extreme, perfect example of that. But his obedience to God also then flowed into his love of others, as seen through the life of his own life. This one is intensely important, I think, because love is this word that is thrown around a lot. We're told to love other people. We're told to, you know, show love to people. But if you've noticed, a lot of people have different definitions of what that is. And so you're like, what does it mean to actually love people? Because everyone's telling me something different, and it all has to do typically with how it is convenient for them, how it less inconveniences them. And yet we have now, through the life of Jesus, through that lens, an image of what true love of others looks like. And when I think of Jesus' life, I think of several things. I think of the endurance of relationship that he had with Peter. Peter was this brash fisherman, uneducated, thought or spoke before he thought, just guy. And man, did he mess up a lot. Whether that was, telling Jesus that he was wrong when Jesus started speaking about his death, whether that was him wanting to be the most powerful, important person in Jesus's future kingdom, or whether that was denying Jesus three times before his death. It would have been very easy for Jesus to have given up on Peter, because I think there were several times in that relationship it was kind of like, well, he hasn't learned anything. But Jesus didn't give up on Peter. That relationship was not disposable to him. He didn't go, hey, you messed up. I'm going to start over with Andrew over here. He's going to be, you know, the person now that I kind of work with. He showed love through endurance of relationship, by trying again and again, by giving chances, by being there to instruct at times. He's had some harsh words for Peter. He was referred to as the devil at one point. So I don't know if there's anyone else that Jesus referred to as the devil, but Peter has that distinction in the Bible. So it wasn't that Jesus just goes, oh, I just excuse Peter. He doesn't know what he's doing. It's like, no, he had some harsh words for Peter at times too, but he never gave up on him. I think about the woman caught in adultery, where Jesus approached the situation where this woman was caught in adultery, and all of the teachers and the religious leaders were standing around her about to stone her to death, as was prescribed in the law. And Jesus gets in the middle of that and kind of interrupts it. And they're going, what are you doing? Can you actually say that she's innocent? And what he says is, you who have not sinned, cast the first stone. And one by one, each person drops the stones and they move on. And the woman looks up and Jesus looks at her and goes, where are your accusers? Where'd they go? And she goes, they've all left. I'm sure she's thinking in the moment, like, what just happened? You know, her life has just flashed before her eyes. And now they've all left without even like really that much of a confrontation. You know, there was no fight. There was no major thing. They were just gone. And Jesus goes, neither do I condemn you. That's a beautiful show of empathy, a beautiful show of compassion, of seeing a person beyond just their actions and behavior. I don't think anyone that stood around her with a stone actually saw the woman herself. They just saw her sin. And Jesus saw beyond that. But what's the last thing that he said to her too? Go and sin no more. He saw her. He had powerful compassion and empathy for her. But he also saw the sin. But the sin was not a condemnation. It was a recognition that there was a better life for her that she had accessible to her. And he called her into that life. I think a lot of times today, maybe we would have made excuses. Well, she did that because of, you know, the structure, the socioeconomic structure that she was in, so it excuses her behavior. Jesus didn't do that, but he had powerful compassion and empathy at the same time. He walked a path that we don't see often in our world today. And that's why seeing the lens of loving others through his life is so powerful, because it gives us examples of what that looks like. And then we hit the next part of our spiral. Life like Christ, because this is how Christ lived his life. But guess what? The cool part about the spiral that 1 John points out is that Christ was not just Jesus living on earth. That's a beautiful, perfect example of us to view this through. But Christ is also the Spirit of the living Christ living in all believers. And that is where we get into our third and final spiral, because now, and we'll speed up here a little bit, but now we start to see that this affects our life. It's been conceptual and idealized. It's now been lived out in the life of Jesus. And now it gets real for us, and it gets real for the people that we're reading 1 John. Because now we see the love of God as seen in our lives, through the power of Christ in us. Now, we start looking at what does it look like to love God in our lives? What does it look like to love God with our life? To be in relationship with him? To experience his love fully in us? because the power of the Holy Spirit living in us gives us that ability. And the example of Jesus lived out on the earth gives us something to look to and say, that's how you do it. And then from our love of God flows our obedience of God through the power of the Spirit in us. This is not just obedience for obedience's sake. This is obedience that has been built on by this whole spiral, right? This is our obedience to God that flows out of our love for him and out of the example that we have in Jesus Christ. And then we have our love for others. The example that Jesus gave us as a countercultural way of loving people well, not the legalistic Christian culture and not the permissive American culture that we live within, but a way of showing true compassion and empathy for people, but also telling them there's a better way that they have access to through Christ in us, right? We belong to Christ. That's why we can do all of this. And when that happens in our life, when we love God and we experience his love for us, when we obey God out of that love, not out of duty, and when we start to love others because that flows out of both what God has asked us to do and also what we have experienced in our love of him, we have a life that looks like Christ's. And that is called victory. Amen? That is called victory. Pastor Eric talked about victory a while back. This is what victory looks like, is a life lived out like Christ that's built on these ideals that is shown as possible through the life of Christ and that we are given the power to do through Christ in us. That is what 1 John is talking about. That is what he is saying as he addresses this question of, are we actually doing this well? Are we actually living this life like Christ? He's like, yeah. This is what that looks like. This is how you know. This is what you should be evaluating. Because it's possible, it's doable, not through our own strength, but through the power of Christ, the example of Jesus, and the beautiful ideals that we see lived out in the commandments, both old and new. So the last thought I want to leave you with this morning has to do with interruptions to this spiral, because we are human and other people are human and we have an enemy that loves to disrupt spirals that end in victory. So there are lots of things that might come into disrupting these spirals in our own lives. And this is what I want us to think about, is what are some common interruptions to 1 John's love spiral that leads us to victory? Well, some of us might find ourselves so focused on the upper end of the spiral, the love of others and the life of Christ, but we're focused on that in an effort to earn favor with God. We're focused on that in an effort to please him, to please other people, to somehow affirm our own life, to somehow get our fulfillment, to get our purpose for life. We're so focused on that. And guess what? We'll never be good enough if that's what we're focused on. And so from there, you start to ask these questions of, am I doing well enough? And the answer is no. If you're so focused at the top of that spiral and you've forgotten all the stuff underneath it, the answer to that will always be no. And guess what that produces? An intense shame that keeps us from God, which guess what? If it keeps us from God, then we can't experience the love of God, which means we can't obey God, which means we can't love others, which means we can't have a life like Christ, right? So now we've just totally interrupted our spiral. Our faith is not about earning God's approval by doing the right things. Doing the right things is a good thing, but it should flow from a love that we have experienced of God and a desire to be obedient to him because of that love. So if that's something that you're struggling with in your life, 1 John's message shows us that the love of God is the most important thing that we can focus on, because it is from that that our obedience of his commandments, our love for others, and our ability to live life the way that Christ did flows. That's where it comes from. I had to learn this the hard way. After 5 years in ministry, if you think your pastors have it all figured out, they don't. After 5 years in ministry, living at the top of the spiral, I completely burned out because I was trying to chase fulfillment in good things. And man, after 5 years of that, you burn out hard. And I spent 3 years in what I call my dark cave season, where God and I just had to get really real together. And we just had to be together, and he poured out his love over me. And it was a long process, because for a long time I felt unworthy, undeserving. I felt like I didn't earn any of it, which I hadn't. That was kind of the whole point, that I hadn't. But he was still giving it to me. And I got to know him on a level that wasn't just about what he could do, but about who he was. And after 3 years of living in that world, God stripped away all of the good stuff, like all of the high-end spiral stuff, all of the ministry, all of the leadership things, all of the outpouring things. He said, we get rid of all that. We're just focused on the bottom of the spiral here. But guess what? That healed some things powerfully in my life. And the outpouring that I'm getting to experience now, the places where I'm able to serve, those are now not done to earn any type of favor. Those are done because of my love for God. I'm up here not to earn your guys' favor. You can think whatever you want to about my sermon. I hope God speaks to you, but I'm not up here to earn anything. I'm up here because I love God. And I have experienced his love so deeply in my life, I can't help but share it, right? That's why I'm up here. And I think that's why Pastor Eric gets up here. And I think that's why our worship team gets up here. And I hope that that's why we all get up in the morning and we reach out to people, is because we have so deeply experienced the love of God in our lives that everything else flows from that. So if this is something that you're really struggling with, you might consider adding some things into your life, not as obedience things, not as ways to earn God's favor, but as ways of connecting with him. I've heard the concept of praying as pausing, that sometimes having these moments of prayer are just opportunities to pause and let God love you. So it's not about praying and getting all the right words. It's not about saying all the right things. It's not about experiencing all the whatever. But actually, just pausing to connect with him might give you an opportunity to actually just experience his love that moment. I also am a huge proponent of Sabbath. Sabbath has been very legalized. It's been very much like you have to do this, and it's all about the list of things you can't do. But when you trace the practice of Sabbath back to the beginning, Sabbath was about life. It was about these moments of connecting with God intentionally. And that's why there was this, like, we don't do these things. It wasn't because we don't do those things because it was meant to make life more inconvenient. It was actually meant to be like, we're just taking a pause from those things so that they are not distractions in this relationship that we are building with God. So maybe those elements of those are things that you can integrate in, if those are things that you have struggled with, if you've struggled with being on the upper end of the spiral. One other thing I want to talk about with disruptions and spirals before we end is that sometimes some of us may find ourselves stuck on the first step of the spiral, which is the love of God. And we truly have experienced the love of God. But what we haven't experienced is we haven't experienced a pushing beyond what God can give us to loving God for who he actually is in and of himself beyond us, which means we have a very self-focused understanding of the love of God. I got married last year, and one of the best pieces of advice that I got when I was married was, you can't love your spouse just for what they do for you. If you love your spouse for only what they do for you, you will find yourself highly disappointed, because your spouse is an entire person outside of you. And they're going to do really beautiful things for you, and there's going to be a lot of love shown to you. But if you can love them for all of who they are outside of you, then you are truly and completely loving them. And man, has that been a struggle in these first couple of months of marriage, because it's so easy to be so self-focused to view everything about what we get out of it, what this did for me, and miss the bigger picture. And I think sometimes we get stuck at the bottom of this spiral and just focused on the love of God that he's pouring out to us, but we don't actually love God for who he is outside of us, which means that it's hard to obey God because sometimes God asks us to do things that are outside of the convenience level for us, that are pushing outside of our comfort zone because it's about the bigger picture of who God is. And if it's all about us, then we're going to be hard-pressed to do that, right? And that's going to be hard to love others because guess what? Sometimes loving others means doing things or being in places or having to forgive somebody when they hurt you. And if we're just trying to love others out of our own will and we're still so self-focused, we're going to be so offended so easily all the time because how dare they do that to us? Didn't they know? I've asked myself that question a lot of times, and finally in therapy after 3 years, she was like, they don't know. Anytime you ask the question of, why did they do this? Don't they know I'm tired? Don't they know I have too much on my plate? Don't they know that that's not my thing? They don't know. Most of the time, they don't know. Because guess what? They're focused on themselves too. They don't know. But God is above all of that. And if we can focus on him and we can focus on the love of him beyond just us, then we have started that spiral that 1 John is talking about. So some ways to do that, look for where God is asking you to step outside of your comfort zone. Somewhere that doesn't seem to have a whole lot of benefit to you, but God is clearly asking you to do it. And you say, I'm going to obey you because I love you, because it's you asking me to do it. Some other great ways are finding worship songs that talk about God for who God is outside of us. There's a lot of worship songs that talk about what God does for us, and that's a beautiful thing. Don't get me wrong. Beautiful, beautiful thing. But it's really good to sometimes reset it with some songs that really help understand who God is. One of my favorites is God of Wonders because it talks about who God is. And it actually isn't totally connected to us or our experience. It's God of Wonders beyond the galaxy. God is at work in our galaxy where humans are not even present. It's kind of a crazy thought, right? So where are you in this love spiral? Are you stuck on the love of God in a self-focused way? Are you stuck in the obedience for obedience sake? Are you stuck on the love of others where you're trying to do it on your own will? Are you stuck in this life like Christ where you feel like you always miss the mark? 1 John has something to tell you about that. It's all possible. It flows from love. It's empowered by the Spirit of God himself. And we have a beautiful example in Jesus Christ. I'm going to leave us with that thought. I'm going to pray that God will highlight whatever it is that he wants you to pay attention to this morning, because I think that there's something here for all of us. I know there's something here for me. So God, we just thank you for this time together. We thank you for this beautiful book that we have in our Bible that just communicates so beautifully what it is to be in relationship with you, what it is to live this Christian life that we're called to live, and that gives us all the answers about how we do that, what it looks like, what empowers us. So God, I just pray that you will give us the direction, the clarity, and the strength, and the perseverance to pursue that wherever it is that we need to find ourselves on that spiral. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.